So we're going to be looking just at a fairly brief meditation on the start of Peter's first epistle. So it's 1 Peter, chapter 1. Fairly well-known book and a fairly well-known passage, but still lots to teach us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1, and I think we'll just read the first five verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is Peter speaking to Jewish Christians. Of course, he was the apostle to the Jews, whilst Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he writes this letter to Jewish Christians who were facing a position of conflict and difficulty. And since becoming believers, they'd not found their lives easy. They'd not found that becoming a Christian had led to peace, the safety, prosperity, or even the relief that they might have expected from their worldly troubles. In fact, their lives have become and continue to be marked by inconvenience, disease, disappointment, persecution, and even death. In verse 6 of this chapter, it says they'd been grieved by various trials. Some were enduring sorrow, some were suffering unjustly. They were being reviled, slandered, they were being maligned, they were being insulted. There's suffering on every page of this book, this letter that Peter wrote. And it's into this situation which Peter speaks of the hope to be found in Christ. So he writes his letter to give these believers encouragement, to help them, to comfort them. And of course he writes, as we've said, to suffering Christians. And he writes to give them warning, to give them instruction, but especially wants to remind them and to encourage them how to face suffering and the persecution they were facing. So it's very much a letter that we can also appropriate and to help us handle our own sufferings, our difficulties, the trials and the difficult circumstances that we face, and help us to face them in the right way. So these believers, they'd been scattered around the Mediterranean, and it's like, as a farmer scatters seed, they'd been scattered around to various places, and they were now living as refugees wherever they'd ended up. And earlier on in the book of Acts, the same word is used to describe the scattering of the early church under the persecution of Saul. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it said, "Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So that previous scattering had resulted in a great spread of the gospel, but it had only driven the believers in Jerusalem a fairly short distance out to Judea and to Samaria and into those regions. Therefore, whilst Peter probably was thinking of that event and he got it in mind, here he's probably referring to a subsequent scattering. There must have been later scatterings due to persecution. So these Christians have been scattered to all these different places that we read in verse 1. So they were in a very difficult situation. They'd suffered a great deal as a result of their faith in Christ. They were refugees, their faith was now under trial, they were suffering physically, and they were maybe asking themselves, why has God allowed this to happen to us? And how should they respond to the situation? That's a question, as we've said, we can ask ourselves. We obviously aren't facing exactly the same situation. We're not refugees scattered abroad, but aren't we also pilgrims and strangers in this world, facing different trials, different temptations, different difficulties? And in the next chapter, in chapter 2, Peter addresses them in verse 11 as sojourners and pilgrims. Now, of course, sojourners are those who stay in a place for a short time and then they move on. And of course, pilgrims are those on a journey to a particular location. And aren't we also on a journey? We're on our pilgrimage through life. We've fled from bondage to Satan. Satan, of course, you know, our sort of Egypt, bondage to Satan. And we're travelling on a journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. So in that sense, we're also sojourners and pilgrims. And that thought is echoed in Hebrews as well, isn't it, in chapter 11, where it talks about the hope of God's people. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says these, all talking about the Christians, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. So what is Peter's encouragement to these strangers and these pilgrims, these believers who have been scattered abroad for their faith? Well, of course, first of all, he reminds them that they've been eternally chosen. They're the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God is their heavenly Father, and they're known by him. And all that has happened to them has taken place as part of his loving providence and kind providence and his wise providence. And Peter turns their minds and their thoughts from their immediate situation to the foreknowledge of their loving heavenly Father. God knew all about these events that would happen to them before any of them took place. Therefore, they can cast all their cares upon him, for he knows all about them and he cares for them. And then he points them to the triune love of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They've been chosen, elected by God the Father. They've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they've been sanctified by God the Holy Spirit, and they've been set apart and chosen to be a bit for obedience. They've been set apart and chosen to be those who are going to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically to bring glory to God's name. So just as the gospel message was spread in Judea and Samaria by those refugees fleeing from Jerusalem during the great persecution that followed Stephen's death, so these believers must also spread the good news where they now lived as refugees. So that's a lesson for us, isn't it? Wherever God puts us or sends us, he's put us there to glorify his name. Whether it's at home, our place of work, in the community, if we end up in an old people's home, we're put there by God to glorify his name for obedience to him. Or in our different family situations, we've been put there for obedience to glorify him. And that really is the theme of the whole letter, obedience in trial. And it may be that you could sum up the whole of the theme of 1 Peter by chapter 4 and verse 19, which says, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. We commit our souls to him, don't we, in each and every situation. And often we don't understand the situation, why we're in it. These Christians didn't, but they were to commit their souls to him and put their trust in him as a faithful Heavenly Father and their Creator. So Peter's aim was to encourage them to see their circumstances and their sufferings in the light of God's electing love, and as an opportunity to bring glory to him. However, he's also quite realistic, isn't he? He knows that their actual trials are very great, and he doesn't want to minimise their sufferings. He knows that on their own and in their own strength they'll be overwhelmed, and he knows that they will need God's help, that's his grace and his peace, to succeed. And therefore he calls upon God to multiply his grace and peace to them. Our trials and our sufferings, we can't minimise them, can we? They can be very severe and very great, and we can feel overwhelmed by them, but Peter prays that we will know the multiplied grace and peace of God to face our sufferings and to glorify God in them. And then, moving on to verse 3, we need immediately notice there's a sort of change of tone in what Peter says. Right in the midst of their trials, almost one of the first things he says, he calls them to praise and thanksgiving to God in response to their sufferings and in response to their trying circumstances. He reminds them of the power of praise and thanksgiving to God for all his blessings. And if we think back to Paul's life, it brings to mind, doesn't it, many of the actions of Paul, especially when he was in the prison with Silas in Philippi, and they were thrown into this Philippian jail, and they prayed and sang hymns to God. They didn't know when they were going to get out. We treat it as a nice story, don't we? But obviously it was a horrible situation. They didn't know whether they'd ever get out of that prison, whether they were there for life, whether they would be sent to, you know, to the death from there. But they prayed and sang hymns to God. And aren't the truths of the Bible supposed to lead us to praise and worship? Shouldn't the highest point in our week be when we can join together with other believers and worship God for who he is and what he's done for us personally? He praises the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can maybe wonder why he doesn't just say, blessed be God or praise God. But if we think back to Jesus' lifetime, one of the main reasons why the Jews, and if we remember that he was writing to Jewish believers, one of the main reasons the Jews hated Jesus was that he claimed that God was his father. For example, in John chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God." So in a sense, Peter is stressing that this God that they're praising is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus obviously claimed that God, the true God, the living God, the God of the universe, the God who had created everything, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, was uniquely his Father, and thus made himself equal with God. And from then onwards, everyone who knows the true God would know him as the God and Father of Jesus. And Peter is reminding them, as Christians, we relate to God through Jesus Christ, and that we can't relate to him in any other way. And for those suffering believers whom Peter's writing to, God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no other God. And obviously people today do search for God in many and various places and by various means. There's myriad ways, isn't there, that people seek God today. Meditation and all kinds of things to connect with their inner selves and with their spirit, and you know, with their spiritual side and all that kind of thing. But it's reminds us, isn't it, that the only way to know God is as the God and Father of Jesus. Other religions would say, no, you can't limit God like that. You can't claim that the only God there is the Father of this Jesus Christ. But the Bible does say, doesn't it, that there is only one way to know God, and that's as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter reminds them of God's abundant mercy to them. And in his great mercy, he had begotten them again to a living hope. Other versions say he'd caused them to be born again to a living hope. All believers have been born again, haven't they? They've been begotten again. And it says he's caused them to be born again to a living hope. The source of their new birth, their rebirth, is God himself. And their salvation, our salvation, is all of God. It's solely due to his great mercy. But aren't we so often unconscious of the great mercy, the abundant mercy that God has shown to us? If we think back to Jesus' lifetime, when he was at the house of a Pharisee, and a sinful woman came and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and anointed them with oil. And it led the Pharisee to doubt that Jesus was really a prophet, as he claimed he was, because obviously he would know who this woman was if he was a true prophet. And of course that led Jesus to tell the story of two people, one with a big debt, one with a small debt, and neither had the wherewithal to pay the debt. But both were freely forgiven by God. And of course Jesus points to the fact that because the woman was overjoyed at the grace of God in forgiving her many sins, she'd shown great love to Jesus. But the Pharisee, on the other hand, who didn't think he'd got too much to forgive, to be forgiven for, had shown little love to Jesus. So, of course, Jesus' point is that we're all great debtors in God's sight, and that we should all be overjoyed that God has seen fit to forgive us our many sins and transgressions solely because of his abundant mercy. We should maybe contemplate sometimes, shouldn't we, the great mercy that God has shown us in saving us, not because of anything we have done, that we deserve his condemnation and his wrath as much as the worst of sinners we can think of, and yet he's shown his mercy to us. But then Peter points them also to the hope that these believers have and the inheritance that's theirs because of Christ's resurrection to new life. They too have been born again to a new life. They've got a living hope. God is Jesus' Father, and now he's also their Father. Christ has been raised to life, a new life, and because of that they too can know a new life, a new birth, and a living hope. And Peter's telling, reminding them that despite their difficult circumstances brought about because of their faith in Christ, the God who raises the dead is their God, and he's with them. God has given them a new life, a full life, through his Son Jesus, and this life is filled with an unconquerable and an unquenchable hope. Of course, without any hope our spirits soon flag and droop. We reason, well, what's the point of battling on and struggling on with whatever is afflicting us? What is the point where there is no hope? But hope gives us energy and it gives us resilience, doesn't it, in the fight. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, or the most to be pitied. If Christ is not risen, well, we're all wasting our time. We might as well as eat and drink and be as merry as the next man. But this hope is not like other hopes that disappoint. It's alive, it's living, just as Christ is alive and as Christ is living. And because Jesus lives, they too will live. And God established and secured their hope when he raised his Son. Therefore, their hope and our hope is as alive as Jesus. Peter is saying, don't be tempted to assess, or saying to them, don't be tempted to assess God's faithfulness by your own circumstances, which we can so often do, can't we? You know, when our circumstances are favourable, we believe God is smiling on us. When our circumstances are not so favourable, we believe God is frowning on us. But Peter said it's better to assess God's faithfulness by looking to our risen Saviour, who lives and is reigning forevermore. Of course, at Calvary, all hope seemed to die when it seemed that the powers of darkness had won, but Jesus rose victorious from the grave, giving us and giving them a living hope for all eternity. So when suffering and when trials come, we can look to our living Saviour for hope and for comfort. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Our hope should be and can be in a Saviour who is alive. And then, as well as pointing to them to their living hope, he points them to their hope of sharing in the inheritance that Christ has obtained. Paul in Romans says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our children, with our spirit, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So because Christ obtained an inheritance, we're also joint heirs with him in that inheritance. And they would attain that inheritance, these believers, when they came to their true home prepared for them in heaven. And of course, to suffering refugees, to people who have lost everything, and all hope of an earthly inheritance, this must have given them great comfort. And of course, unlike an earthly inheritance, it couldn't be spoilt, it couldn't be corrupted, it would never fade away, and it was more secure than the strongest bank vault that you could put your money in. And it was reserved and kept in heaven for them. No thief could come in and steal it. And of course, where heaven is where God is, and he's kept our inheritance secure. But then Peter deals with another worry which these believers may have had, and another anxiety which they may have been feeling, because it's no good having an inheritance, is it, if you don't live to claim your inheritance. If the heir dies, then he forfeits the inheritance. So you know, that's a possible, you know, what will happen if I don't make it? I'm going to forfeit my inheritance. Can something happen to me which means that I'm unable to claim it in the end? But Peter reassures them that the heir is also kept and guarded by God's power. Therefore, he as well is also, as well as the inheritance, is utterly secure. And this hope of entering our inheritance, the hope of, yes, we will endure to the end, is a vital hope for us as believers, isn't it? That we will not be abandoned, we will not drift away from God to such an extent that we lose our inheritance. God has seen fit to secure that inheritance for us, and we will obtain it. But notice that the means by which this hope is secured is faith. So, well, that might give us another cause for concern, might it? Well, if it's being secured by faith, well, what if my faith gives way and I give up the faith? I won't receive my inheritance then, will I? But then, of course, faith also is a gift of God, isn't it? It's one of God's gifts. And as Paul says in Romans, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And I looked up other synonyms for that word in the dictionary. It means it can't be revoked or recalled. It can't be repealed or annulled. It's unalterable. So the gift of faith which God gives us, it can't be taken away from us again. It can't be recalled. It can't be cancelled out. It's unalterable. If we've been blessed by God, if we've been born again, we've been given the gift of faith. And that can't be revoked. And of course, this what we now know only dimly, and what we possess only in part, because we're looking forward as in a mirror, glass darkly, as it were, and we see these things with the eye of faith. We will persevere until the end, and when we get there, we'll receive them in fullness and in their entirety. And our inheritance will be the possession of our salvation in all its fullness and all its glory. We'll be completely sanctified and we'll be glorified in a resurrected and transformed body. And so our faith, which is a true faith, will persevere until the end. And it will last until the end. Peter reassures these believers that God would not cast them off. And our salvation, which we look forward to, will include all things that are going to be revealed in the last time. My page is right. That's right. And it's ready for us now. It's been prepared for us. Our inheritance is prepared in heaven for us. It's not going to come in stages, but it's going to come as one package that we can take all eternity to fathom in all its fullness and all its depth. So to these persecuted believers, cast adrift as refugees in a foreign land, they quickly discovered all the insecurity and uncertainty of things on earth, and Peter sort of piles word upon word to establish the certainty, the solidity, and the utter reliability of their hope in Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And so that's what we're looking forward to, isn't it? That something that we can't even conceive of, God has prepared for those who love him. And if we think back to David in the Old Testament, he expresses this truth in a different way in Psalm 16, possibly whilst he was on the run from Saul, when he says, "In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And that is our inheritance, isn't it? That is what we're looking forward to, is to know fullness of joy and to being at God's right hand forevermore. And we know something of his joy now, don't we? We know something of his presence now, but our hope is that that will be established in all its fullness, in all its glory, when Jesus Christ is revealed. So in closing, God has given us a great hope. It's a living hope. It's based on Christ's resurrection. Our hope consists of our inheritance, which is the fullness of our salvation. This inheritance is certain, it's indestructible, it's guarded by God and reserved in heaven for us. And we're also ourselves guarded and kept by God through faith until the end by his almighty power. So in our times of trial, in our times of suffering, in our times of difficulty, let's take to heart these words of Peter, these reminders to these suffering Christians to help us. Let's praise him for his abundant mercy. Let's focus on all that he's done for us and on the hope of our salvation, which will be given to us when Christ is revealed in all his fullness. Amen. Mm-hmm.